Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests, and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, was this Passover kept. And after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, that is, Necho sent ambassadors to Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I'm sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Turn to that text in a moment. Before we God is not to be meddled with. 2 weeks ago, in this room, I brought you a message from Acts chapter 8 entitled, "God is not for sale." And I tried in that message to warn our hearts of the many ways by which men try to buy favors with God through the things which they can pay, give, or do. And I warned us from that text that God is not for sale. And then on last week, from Numbers chapter 23, I brought another message in which I sought to warn us again that God is not a man. That text specifically says, God is not a man. And so, we set about in a series. And in that second message, I brought to you at least three areas in which our God is unlike us. God is not a man. And now, for a final message on that same thought, this morning from the text before you, I want to come on this, the last Lord's Day, and for all I know, may be the very last time that I ever preach to this congregation. I come to you on this last Lord's Day of 2014 with yet one more solemn warning, this time to say to you that God is not to be meddled with. The words found in verse 21 where this heathen king says to the Prince of God by his ambassadors, "What have I to do with thee, thou King of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Now, while those words in our King James translation are in italics and supplied, the words are there in the Hebrew. I've checked, and I'll have more to say that, about that word in a moment. This message this morning, I bring to you this one other solemn warning this year. One which brings to any sober-minded soul a shock and a sorrow. This is not a message this morning from which you may walk away today with merely having entertained some theological notions or having had an exercise in divine academics. This is a message this morning after which any man may well expect that in the days ahead, some of you may experience a glorious refreshing in spiritual vitality. And some of you may experience unprecedented disaster and sorrow. This in our text this morning is a scene at the same time most horrible and most shocking. This is a story, indeed a history, which even the greatest of the fiction writers of all ages, the great William Shakespeare, could never have concocted. This is a story of which the greatest dreamers, shall I suggest, John Bunyan, could never have envisioned. This is a history of which the greatest poets, might I suggest Milton, could never have rhymed. This is a true, albeit horrible, story. In this history may be seen the highest peaks of the lofty mountains of God's law, and contrasted in its brief lines, the story itself is only 7 verses. Contrasted in its brief lines, we see the deepest valleys and the scarred gorges of human depravity. The folly in the human heart of this otherwise glorious king is seen to be as deep as the valley in which this awful scene plays out, the valley of Megiddo. Josiah, what godly heart can but speak his name without an electrifying thrill of pious gratitude? Josiah, this man, may I say, sown into the fabric, sown into the dark and black tapestry of Israel's history, he stands out in dazzling relief, in glorious colors of the brightest whites and splendid gold, in the annals of Israel's kings. His is the brightest star in the northern constellation in that black and clouded sky of Israel's history. His hallowed reign lasted from 640 to 609 B.C. He was the grandson of the famous King Manasseh. He was crowned at the early age of 8 years old. His father was assassinated after reigning for only 2 years. He was declared in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25 to be, he was declared by the Scriptures to be the greatest king ever. At the youthful age of 18, he commissioned the high priest Hilkiah to effect much needed repairs on the temple. And if you'll recall, it was during those repairs commissioned by Josiah that someone has called the most important discovery in biblical history was made. They found the law of God. 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. God, in 2 Kings 22 and verse 19, so honored this man Josiah that he delayed the demise of Jerusalem just that Josiah may reign to have a peaceful burial. Under his protective eye, Israel, in 2 Kings 23 and verse 2, we are told Israel celebrated the most famous Passover since the days of the judges that judged Israel, the most famous Passover, under the protective eye of this man. Three of his sons would sit on the throne of Judah, but under them, Israel was what someone has called uniformly characterized by wickedness. Until finally in 598 B.C., Jerusalem was plundered under Nebuchadnezzar and all hope was lost under the judgment of God. Oh, these are just a few of the facts that I extract from you from the written word of God, the record. I extract these facts and I say to you, what a glorious reign! What an awe-inspiring rule! What a hallowed and sacred life! But here, in our text, what a ghastly and untimely death for such a man. Someone has well said, that the phenomenon before us in this text is that of a good man and a good king, placed at a most remarkable juncture in history, one indeed without the possibility of an exact parallel, who has served his day and his generation and his God with singular fidelity amid circumstances which were singularly difficult. He is the last true king, and the shortfalling of his descendants and his successors on the throne are not in any degree the inheritors of his virtues and goodness. He has come, he has made one last protest for his God and against the idolatry of his nation, which he has cankered at the very heart of his religious and national health. In such a stand he has boldly and for a year successfully made, as we read in the history. But he has been told, and doubtless has seen, all was too late. The tide could not be turned. He was only 39 years of age. The appearance is as a man rushing to his own death. There's no appearance of recklessness, this writer says. No appearance of intemperateness. He doesn't sport nor gamble away his life. Or if any partial aspect that looks for a moment like he's hazarding his life, it cannot be said to come from any impulses in such cases. It is not for self, for sense, for sin, not for gratification of any of these. In the meantime, it is not plain really for what it is that he put his life on the line. It is the parable of providence, a parable by no means unfamiliar to us, known to many of us, even in our own day. What, I ask you this morning, what could possibly have brought about such a tragic and horrid end to such an exalted and holy life? I put it to you this morning that we are not left to the weakness of sanctified speculation to answer that question. But we rather are given the answer to that simple question, what could have brought such a glorious and holy and useful life to such a tragic end? And the Spirit of God gives us the answer in verse 29, meddling with God. Meddling with God. God had sent him a clear word, but he clung immovably to his own designs. What was it exactly? Well, may I simply say to you, we don't know. We do not know, and this very silence is for our admonition. Had we the exact cause, if it had been named in this text specifically what the thing was that Josiah was thinking, we might think that that is the only thing in which we may be considered to be meddling with God. But by the absence of his particular thought, we may be admonished one and all from the danger in each of our own hearts from meddling with God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, well said that this text would shout a solemn warning to all men in all ages that if even a righteous man engage himself in an unrighteous cause, let him not expect to prosper. Oh, that you and I this morning may receive the full force of this warning on this last Lord's Day of 2014. Let me first say a word to you about that expression, meddling with God. According to Dr. Strong, the word is found only two times in all the Bible. It is found here in this text, and then it is found in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3, where we are told, and I quote, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." Oh, how Josiah needed that word. It's an honor for a man to cease from strife, Josiah. But it's a fool that keeps meddling. It's a Hebrew root, and it's significant to our purposes this morning to know the meaning of that. It's a Hebrew root meaning to be obstinate. The King James Bible that I read from this morning translates it, "Forbear thee," verse 21. forbear thee from meddling with God. The Geneva Bible, before the King James translated it, leave off meddling with God. And both of these translations, in my opinion, convey that same intent of the literal translation of the Hebrew, which is simply this, stop yourself from opposing God. Stop yourself from it. Just stop it. Don't we have a national company's advertisement that says, just do it? I'd like to suggest a national advertisement for the people of God. Just stop it! Just stop it! Stop yourself from opposing God. But now, notwithstanding Josiah's clear and plain warning, we see in our text this morning what someone has called his lamentable obstinacy. Meddling with God in the face of every warning to desist. While we may never understand all that was in the heart and mind of this good and godly man, what folly could have drawn such a man into such a web of fatal error? I know not. And while we may never know that this side of the grave, I want this morning at least to suggest to our hearts how we may recognize this folly in our own hearts. What, I ask our hearts this morning, what will drag a righteous ruler, a sacred sovereign, a glorious guardian of the truth from the shining throne of holy usefulness to the sanguine floor of a wretched chariot to die? I answer, meddling with God. So then, from our text, very quickly, I ask and answer this question. What constitutes meddling with God? First of all, I want to suggest just some thoughts quickly. First of all, I suggest that the Word itself has for us an answer. The Word, as I said to you, strictly translated, is the word obstinance. Blessed old Webster in 1828 says that word means not yielding, not easily subdued. In short, stiff-necked. I think the Word answers the great question, how could such a lofty and godly and useful king be brought to die in a shallow puddle of his own blood? In a battle he had no business even being in, how could it be? The Word tells us, obstinate. Oh, Israel was obstinate, were they not? Israel was stiff-necked. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7 and 10, I want to suggest to you some ways that you could see this obstinacy and examine your own heart. Examine your own heart this morning, I warn you, as the last Lord's Day of this year. Examine your heart. Exodus chapter 32, in verse 7, and the Lord said, Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Israel was a stiff-necked people in that they insisted to hold on to a false worship. In verse 8, in violation of specific commands. Stiff-necked, obstinate people, determined to hold on to false worship. Number two, Israel was a stiff-necked and obstinate people. In verse 5 of chapter 33 across the page, in that they insisted to hold on to the carnal ways of the world. Look at verse 5. For the Lord said unto Moses, saying to the children of Israel, ye are stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Put off thy ornaments. You read in the text, you find out from this text of Scripture that they were dancing, verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments of the mount. And earlier in the text, it tells us that he finds them dancing around this calf naked. Well, amen, preacher. I'm telling you that Israel was obstinate in that they insisted on holding on to their carnal ways, the ways of the world, and it was reflected by their ornaments, and it was reflected in verse 25 of chapter 32, by their nakedness. And am I not honest in saying to you this morning that in the hour in which we live of such spiritual declension, if a preacher preach against these two sins alone, it's enough to put himself in the crosshairs of religious hatred. If a preacher dare to preach that folks ought not adorn themselves like the world and ought not run naked like the world. Not a popular hour for that preaching. But I won't say to you, Israel, God called them in verse 5 of chapter 33, a stiff-necked people. Stubborn. Couldn't be any of our Baptist brethren, could it? I just want to say to you, on that note, that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, still in the book. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. It's still in the book, fellas. You young preachers, it's still in the book. Don't be ashamed of the book. Romans chapter 12, that blessed text, and verse 1 that we all know by heart, is still in the book. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and is still in the book. I know the religious world will hate you for it. But the people of God ought to stand up above the world. We ought to present a clear and pure testimony. And anything that would mar that, we ought to dismiss it out of our lives. Don't be obstinate this morning. Don't be meddling with God. Thirdly, number three, I suggest that Israel was... And all of this is under my topic, my first topic, which is the meaning of this word, obstinate, meddling. Israel was a stiff-necked people in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 and 18, in that they insisted to hold their hearts apart from His possessions. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. This is what God would require of you. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. By the way, that's in the Old Testament law. That's not in the New Testament. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Israel was a stiff-necked people in that they insisted to hold their hearts apart from God's possession. Number four, Israel was a stiff-necked people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 8, in that they insisted to pollute the worship of God by their neglect. Chapter 30, verse 2 and 3. Notice the words, for the king had taken counsel in his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they kept not. They could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. You get it? Sufficiently. They were polluting the work of God by their neglect. Number five, Israel was a stiff-necked people. Even in Stephen's day. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. Listen to these words. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they've slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, and of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Israel was stiff-necked even in Stephen's day, in that they insisted to hold out opposition even to God's messenger. So then, who is meddling with God? I suggest in a simple, conclusive answer, all who insist to be belligerent and obstinate in their attitude in the face of clear commands. You and I may not actually go out as Josiah did and fight with Necho. Chapter 35, verse 22. You and I may not just actually go out and fight with Necho, but your attitude remains that described by this word, obstinate, belligerent, quarrelsome, and unyielding, then you're meddling with God. God is not to be meddled with. Second point of my outline, and I will hasten. I suggest to you that meddling with God may be recognized by rushing forward in the execution of your plans without a directive from God to do so. Rushing forward with your plans without a directive from God. If you read this text again and again, and I have over the last 3-4 weeks, I've read it again and again and again. May I suggest to you that the more times you read it, the more times something becomes noticeable by its absence. There is a conspicuous absence of praying in this text. Josiah is not praying. Josiah hasn't received a vision from God. Josiah has not had a prophet sent to him to tell him to go fight. Josiah, in a word, has not heard from God. And yet he rushes forward. He goes forward. Someone has said wisely that it is the height of folly to rush into a fight not knowing which side God is on. It's the height of folly to rush into a fight not knowing which side God's on. Whatever the notions of Josiah, whatever notions Josiah entertained, they had no origin in God. He hadn't heard from God. He hadn't spoken with God. No prophet was sent from God. No vision was sent from God. There is a conspicuous absence in this text of any word from God to Josiah, except the messenger that warned him. Like those false prophets of old in Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, at verse 18, like those prophets of old, God didn't send Josiah on this war. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 18 tells us, "For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, who hath perceived and heard his word, who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." Josiah, what are you doing? God hadn't spoken to you. Yet he ran. I gave you that second part for your consideration. You might recognize that you're meddling with God when you are rushing forward in your designs without a word from God. Thirdly, it's meddling with God when we have to take on a disguise in order to fulfill our purpose. Well, look at verse 22. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself." Oh, it's meddling with God, my friend, when you have to take on a disguise in order to fulfill your purpose. I ask you, why could he not go out in the words of Psalm 71:15? Why could he not go out in the strength of the Lord? Why could he not go out as the man, the king, that he truly was and that God made him? Why couldn't he go out as himself? I answer, because he had no directive from God. Therefore, he had to disguise himself. Probably just my imagination, but I wondered at one point reading this text, I wonder if he thought God didn't know which one he was. He disguised himself. I wonder, do we ever take on a guise of the near? Do we ever put on a face to achieve that purpose of our heart to which God never appointed us? If we do, we're meddling with God. Fourthly, I suggest that you may recognize meddling with God when you're unwilling to heed the counsel of others closer to the battle. Chapter 20, verse 21, but he sent ambassadors to him. He sent ambassadors to him. He's meddling with God because he won't listen to the counselors that were sent to him. I've already said much this morning about the attitude of obstinacy, but now, in this point, I address your heart specifically to that aspect of obstinacy which refuses counsel. The words of verse 21, but he sent ambassadors to him. Compared with the first words of verse 22, nevertheless Josiah would not turn his face. Those two phrases put together form an appalling picture of a man who will not be counseled. Oh, I cannot forbear to say how heedless is this generation in which we live. How heedless is the generation of my children and grandchildren having their heads intoxicated with the wine of self-importance, having their hearts deluded with the poison of self-sufficiency, having their wills implacable from the acrid fumes of self-glory. They rush forward when the words of Alexander Pope, where angels fear to tread. They seek no counsel. They refuse it when it's graciously offered. Such was the folly of poor Josiah. And great was the price he and Israel paid for it all. Oh, how well the wise man in Proverbs chapter 1 described our generation those many decades, centuries ago, when he said in Proverbs 1:25, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproofs. They would have none of my counsel. They despise my reproof. The prevailing opinion in this benighted generation is that more may be learned by three clicks on Google than from the sober experience of a 45-year experienced minister of the gospel. More may be learned, they think, from three clicks on Google. This generation is meddling with God by not heeding His counsel and His counselors. There was a time in this country, and I remember it well, when humble Christians sought the hoary head, the hoary-headed man of God, sought his light and his help with every major decision of their lives. But we don't need that now. We've got the internet. Reminds me of the story of the golf pro who said that there was a golf pro who was hired to teach a man how to drive the ball, and went out onto the practice range and stood to work with him, and there was a man next to him working, driving, and he listened, overheard the conversation. The golf pro, every time the man would ask him a question, and before he could even draw breath to answer the question, the man answered it himself. And so the golf pro didn't interrupt him, left him to it. This went on for the full half-hour session. Finally, the man thanked him profusely, paid him his money, and he walked away. And the guy next door said to him, said, sir, I can't help but ask you. Said, why? Why did you not answer the man's questions? And the golf pro said, son, I've learned a long time ago not to try to sell a man answers who only wants to buy echoes. Take it away and chew on it a while. Proverbs 11, chapter 4 and 24, 6 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, and by the way, the multitude of counselors doesn't mean you click on every search result. In the multitude of counselors, the Word of God says, there's safety. So much more I could say this morning, but I will not. Except to say this to you, my dear friend. God is not to be meddled with. Oh, in verse 24, listen to me, his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. Was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. Oh, this morning, listen to me. They took blessed King Josiah out of the chariot of arrogant obstinance and put him in a chariot of suppliant obedience. They took him out of the chariot of willful defiance and put him in a chariot of weakened dependence. They took him out of a chariot of haughty hubris and put him in a chariot of humble hurting. How could this happen, preacher? How could it happen? Well, I tell you, meddling with God. Meddling with God. Heed the warning of the prophet Amos. Heed the warning this morning of the prophet Amos long ago. In chapter 8 and verse 8, Amos said, shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? It shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I'll cause the sun to go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in the clear day, and I'll turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations, and I'll bring up sackcloth upon all the loins, and boils upon everyone, every head, and I'll make it as the morning of an homely sun, the end thereof, as a bitter day. Why? Why is he going to do that, preacher? Obstinance! Obstinance. Don't meddle with God. When we come to the end of this chapter, we have Judah's morning star. Judah's godliest king laying in a cold tomb in Jerusalem at an early age. Two chariots are parked outside his gates, puddled with his clotting blood. And Israel is exposed to the avarice of her deadliest enemies. While mourning and lamentation fills every street and every heart, verse 25 says, to this day. And why, I ask you? Because one good, godly man was meddling with God. God is not to be meddled with. This morning I simply asked two questions. If you're here and you're lost without Christ, how long will you meddle with God? How long will you meddle with God? His word has been sent, demanding your repentance and opening the fountain before you. If you're lost this morning, I ask you to ask yourself this question. How long are you going to meddle with God in your obstinance to the gospel? The second question, if you're a believer here this morning, one who, like Josiah, has walked with God, you've built up his sanctuary, you've built up his people, you've blessed them, you've helped them, you've been an instrument in his hand to bring righteousness in the earth. What is it today in which you're still meddling with God? What has God asked of you that you're still obstinate and you're not listening? Oh. Someone has well said, and I closed, that it is always a warning that very good men make very great mistakes. We hardly need to be told that. Unfortunately, we have all too many illustrations of that fact around us. This text provides us with a very melancholy instance. What had Josiah to do with this contest between a king of Egypt and a king of Assyria? Nothing. Was his heart too lifted up that he thought himself more than a match for the disciplined hosts of Egypt? If he had been attacked and had cast himself on God like Hezekiah did when Sennacherib came against him, then he might have hoped for victory. But to contend with a world power on worldly principles and without a word from God was a supreme and fatal error. He paid the penalty of his folly with his life. In the words of Jeremiah 15, verse 9, his sun went down while it was yet day. So passed needlessly and foolishly one of the best and boldest spirits ever to occupy the throne of Judah. I ask you this morning, if God took away this man Josiah in the prime of his reign with a record that is unsoiled and unparalleled, if God took away this man, what will he do for you? Do not meddle with God. I said to you at the beginning, this is a message from which you'll go away. Not a mere academic exercise in divinity, but a heart-searching word. God is not to be meddled with. And on this last Lord's Day of this year, I entreat you, seek Him and obey Him. Turn with me in your hymn book, if you will, please. In the closing hymn, number 400. And 46. Stand with me, please, as we stand together and sing. Hymn 446.
So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine also divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when His salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sins must be denied, passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love, our walk of righteousness approve. The gospel bears our spirits up, while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearing of the Lord and faith stands leaning on His Word.
Blessed God, this day I bow before You again to recognize, oh, how many's the time I've meddled. How many's the time I've rushed forward my own designs without a word. Yes, even despising those that would give me good counsel. Oh, God, it has cost. Only eternity will reveal what it has cost. Oh, blessed God, have mercy. Have mercy on a sinner. Have mercy on a sinner. Help me to live out my days, be they one or be they many. Help me to live out my days. Not trifling, not meddling, not obstinately. Yield it, O God. Send Your word to counsel my heart and give me a heart to receive counsel. Bless this people. God, bless this people. Oh, God, help me to walk in obedience. Whatever You've asked, help us to obey. Make us strong in serving them. Dear boy. Now to Him that's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. In Jesus' name.